Well, it's Thanksgiving Day, and we have so much to be thankful for. This nation has so much to be thankful for. We as believer priests have so much to be thankful for. So don't forget to slow down today and give him thanks. Give him thanksgiving. Now I'm going to take you to a message I did some time ago. It's entitled, The Joy of John the Baptist. Be blessed as you listen.
Well, children of the Most High God and our very, very special challenge ministry, the radio congregation, let me ask you a question. In the midst of all this going on and has gone on and is going on and is yet to go on, how do you maintain your joy? Have you lost any of your joy? Are you maintaining your joy? You know the Word of God tells us, in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, His anger endures but a moment, in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, when God was restoring the people after the Babylonian exile, and they're getting back into worship and bowing and before God and worshiping God, they've had a day of trumpets and, if you will, word and repentance and remission, and Nehemiah says to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm going to ask you again, how are you faring these days? You know, it's real easy, if we're not careful, to take our eyes off Jesus and put our eyes on the circumstances and the situations that surround us. Now we're talking about variance. Kind of hard to vaccinate against the chastisement. If the chastisement is of God, it's kind of hard to vaccinate against that. But I've entitled this today, The Joy of John the Baptist. I want you to keep your eyes on Jesus. I want you to understand who is in control. I want you to understand that the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 that those who are in power are there because God put them there. He has a reason for doing so. It may be for our chastisement. It may be for our profitability. It may be for our advancement. Who knows? But God chooses who he will put in power. And, you know, Andrew Murray said that God rules the world through prayer. That's why I keep begging people to join us in our concerts of prayer. But today we want to look at the joy of the Lord in John the Baptist. He had the joy. His joy was pointing people to Jesus. You recall that John the Baptist had a supernatural birth? Remember? His father was performing the duties of the priest that day, and it was his job that day to offer incense on the altar of incense when the angel Gabriel showed up and let him know that though he was beyond years of producing a child and his wife was beyond years of having a child, they were going to have a child. And that child would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That child would be the forerunner to the Messiah. So John the Baptist had a supernatural birth. And his ministry? His ministry was one of fervency, focus, and faithfulness. He never succumbed to petty religious envying. He never succumbed to petty religious jealousy. He remained faithful. He was faithful to the call of God on his life, never wavering. And his death? The death of a martyr. The death of a martyr. After that supernatural birth, after that supernatural anointing, he died the death of a martyr. So I want you to get your Bible, if you would please, and turn to John chapter 3. In a few moments, we're going to begin with verse 25. We're going to go hopefully through verses 25 through 36. And we're going to be talking about John the Baptist, Jesus, us, the church of today, the message then, the message of today. But before we go there, I wonder if we might go before the throne of God in intercessory prayer as the people of God. Word of God says that we are believer priests. We have access to the throne of Jehovah God. Those of us who have been born again have been adopted into His family, indwelt by His Holy Spirit, sealed by His Holy Spirit, and invited to come boldly to the throne of God. And these are days in which we need to come boldly. We need intercessors. We need those who will stand in the hedge and make up the gap in this day. But in the midst of everything that is going on and that is going to go on, what you're watching right now, people of God, understand what I'm saying to you. You're simply watching an unfolding of the satanic plan in which he seeks to gain further and further control over the populations of the world, over the nations of the world, because his eventual goal, of course, is a one world order, socialism, communism, whatever you want to call it. We're told now that this country itself is about a breath away from going communist. In other words, socialism. In other words, governmental control. We're told by some in very high positions and some who, even a Supreme Court justice, has voiced his concerns. And I think the church has yet to realize the significance of the times in which we're living. I think the church has yet to recognize that significance so that she will give herself to intercessory prayer. But I wonder if you'd join me today, could we just spend a few moments praying for the nation and the nations of the world in light of everything that's going on? Could we do that?
Lord, I see a world that's dying, wounded by the master of deceit. Groping in the darkness, haunted by the years of past defeat. But then I see you standing near me, shining with compassion in your eyes. Jesus, shine down on me. Let your love shine through me in the night.
My Father, my God. Father, I have no objection to praying publicly what I pray privately. I understand the signs of the times to some degree, Father, because I have been in your word. I've seen your word about the indicators of what's to come. And Father God, today I come before your throne in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Firstly, Father God, I want to apologize to you on behalf of the apathy and the spiritual apathy, the indifference of the church. I want to apologize to you, Father, for a nation that you founded on the Word of God. Father, when we look at the chart of the 13 original colonies, when we look at what they wrote into the charters of those colonies, when we look at the way they based everything on the Word of God and freedom of worship, and Father, as we see where our nation has gone and where it is going and where it continues to go, Father God, I just come before your throne, and I come with these who are joined with me, Father, those who will agree with me. We come before your throne asking you to do what only you can do. Father, I'm asking you to bring correction to every level of life in the United States of America that in any way, shape, or fashion is complicit with the agenda of the spirit of Antichrist. We see it working at every level of life. We see it working, trying to ever-increased population control and control over the population of the world. Father, we see pandering in our nation, and we see those in positions of leadership and authority, Heavenly Father, who haven't the foggiest idea what the Scripture really says and who have violated the Word of God in their legislative edicts and their judicial edicts. And I'm coming before your throne, and I'm asking you in the holy and precious name of Jesus to neutralize the power, the authority, and the influence of those who are the agents of Satan, who are in the office of power and authority and influence. I am asking you to neutralize their power, their authority, and their influence. And I'm asking you, Father God, to raise up in this hour, in this day, in the life of this nation, those that you can use to expose and frustrate the satanic strategy. And then, Father God, I'm asking you to raise up in this hour and this day in the life of this nation those that you can use to equip and encourage the people of God to faithfulness in these days. I would, Father God, that you would lift up some men and some individuals with a spirit like unto Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist, Heavenly Father, Elisha, Daniel, Father, those who would call the people of God to repentance and to holiness and to intercessory prayer. Because, Father, what we're praying, and if I pray things in accordance with your will, you have told me if I pray anything in accordance with your will, you will hear it. Doesn't mean you'll hear it in my lifetime, but it means you will hear it. I'm asking you, Father God, to set in motion that series of events that will end up reversing Roe Wade. I'm asking you to stop abortion of demand in this land. Father, we are guilty. Our hands are bloody. Our hands are bloody. And I'm asking you to stop the killing of the infants. I'm asking you to reverse Roe Wade. I'm asking you, Father God, to restore godly values and godly standards to our land. You said to Ezekiel, you were looking for some man who would stand in the hedge and make up the gap so you wouldn't have to destroy the land. The land didn't have to be destroyed if you could get the intercessors. And Father God, I'm an intercessor. I'm coming before your throne today, and I'm being joined by others, I have no doubt. Coming before your throne today as an intercessor, asking you to raise up those in this hour, this day, the life of this nation that will stand in the hedge, make up the gap, advance the kingdom of God, do damage to the kingdom of darkness through intercessory prayer. And Father, I pray this and I ask it. And now, Lord, I'm going to ask you to grant that those who are listening to this message today will take it to heart. Father, let them understand that joy comes in the morning. No matter what we're going through, joy comes in the morning after the trial and after the testing. So, Father, I present this prayer to you. I submit this message to you. I'm asking you to use it to encourage your people, strengthen your people, and equip your people. This I ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, as I said, John chapter 3, verses 25 through 36. As I mentioned a moment ago, John the Baptist, supernatural birth. A ministry of fervency, focus, and faithfulness. John the Baptist, divinely called, divinely appointed to point people to Jesus. He was the forerunner. Now, Jesus has gone down to John, and he's been baptized. He's gone out into the wilderness to face Satan one-on-one in that 40 days in the wilderness, that temptation. You understand why Jesus came? You've got to understand why God became flesh in Christ Jesus. He came to completely, totally, thoroughly identify with that which he had created. God created man out of the dust of the ground. He came to earth and took upon himself a human form so that he could totally identify with man. The only thing that Jesus never suffered was sickness, nor disease. Why? He had no sin. He had no sin. But he went through weariness and tiredness and hunger and thirst and, of course, on the cross, indescribable pain. Indescribable pain. So Jesus, one day up in Nazareth, when the word of God came to him, the word of the Father came to him, son, now's the day, now's the time, pulled off that carpenter's apron and walked out of the shop over to the house and told Mary, his mother, goodbye, it was time for him to start his ministry. Goes down to the River Jordan, is baptized by John, leaves there and goes out to meet Satan one-on-one. After that, of course, you recall that John was pointing people to Jesus. One day Jesus was walking by, and John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John, by this time, had accumulated a few disciples, and he pointed out that Jesus was the Lamb of God one day, and Andrew and Philip followed Jesus. John didn't call them back. They were disciples of his. They were in the process of becoming disciples of his, but John didn't call them back. He let them go. He let them follow Jesus. And then there arose, the Word of God tells us in John chapter 3, verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came and they said to John, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same is baptizing, and all men come to him. Well, early on, we see Satan trying to sow those early seeds of division. Once the church understands that, his strategy is always to deceive, divide, and destroy. That's the satanic strategy, folks. Works in families, works in churches, works in nations. Deceive, divide, and destroy. And so here, he's trying to sow seeds of division between Jesus and John the Baptist, between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. So really what they're saying is, whose baptism is more effective? Whose is more proper? Which is the more effective mode of baptism? Is it yours, John, or is it Jesus? Is it that of you, or is it that of the disciples of Jesus? Now, we know from John chapter 4 and verse 2 that Jesus himself did not do the baptizing. His disciples did the baptizing. But don't lose sight of the fact here. The attempt of Satan here to sow those seeds of division, jealousy, envy. Really, who has the best mode of baptism, John? Is it you or is it Jesus? One thing you've got to understand about John and Jesus, neither one were concerned about popularity. The moment a preacher becomes overly concerned about popularity, he's in trouble. Because if he's not real, real careful, he'll become a men pleaser. He'll become a man pleaser. If a man starts seeking the popularity of those he is trying to equip and encourage in the Word of God, if his concern is popularity, if he's not real concerned, if he's not real careful, he will become a man pleaser. But you see, both Jesus and John shared the same interest. What was their interest? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. John was the forerunner to the Messiah. Jesus came as the Messiah to introduce the kingdom of God and to do everything necessary to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to introduce the kingdom of God. He's going to go to the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Jesus is going to go to the cross, and on that cross, he's going to take upon himself the sins of each and every individual that would believe in him and receive him as Lord and Savior, would commit their lives to him, would understand they were sinners, that they could not save themselves, that religion would not save them, that religiosity would not save them, that religious activity would not save them. But they will come to Christ, confessing their sinners, and asking Christ into their heart in childlike faith, forgive me for my sin, come into my heart, be my Lord, be my Savior. So Jesus goes to the cross, introducing, if you will, and setting up that which is required and necessary in order for the kingdom of God to come into fruition. It was the disciples. John wasn't concerned. John wasn't concerned about his disciples going after Jesus. He wasn't concerned about the disciples of Jesus baptizing more people than he did. That was not his concern. It was the disciples of John that were concerned. Who's going to have the largest following? Is this starting to ring any bells? Is this starting to ring any bells? Who's going to have the greatest impact? Who's going to have the largest following? Is it going to be John? Or is it going to be Jesus? Now, it's the disciples of John that were concerned, not John, not Jesus. It was the disciples of John that were concerned. Ministries should never be in competition. We are not in. My only competition is Satan. Let me make that unmistakably clear. My only competition is not another preacher. It's not another ministry. It's not another church. It's not another denomination. It is Satan and everything out of hell. That is my competition, because that is what we're trying to overcome. Ministries, I don't care what the expression of ministry is, that ministry should never be in competition with other ministries. Denominations should never be in competition. I remember years and years ago, when we were supposed to send in the annual report to the number of converts and the baptism and da-da-da-da-da-da, so that the statistical data could be published so that we could see which churches were accomplishing what, the record is being kept in heaven. Not everybody who's baptized is going to end up in heaven. Only those who have received Christ as their Savior. Only those who have been born again. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who become new creations in Christ Jesus, they are the ones. And only God in heaven, only God knows the true converts and those who are just simply going through the motions. So we were supposed to furnish all this data so they could complete their statistical data so that they could publish the results. I never got involved in that. I just never got involved in that. But I say again, ministries should never be in competition. Denominations should never be in competition. Churches within the same denomination should never be in competition. I pray. When I'm praying, I ask Lord to raise up and encourage those ministries that he has birthed. Doesn't matter where they meet, storefront, theater, school, big building, doesn't matter. I pray asking God to encourage, to strengthen, to provide for, to protect all of those ministries that he himself has birthed. Churches within denominations. We have had reports, we have seen instances where one pastor was against another pastor in the same denomination because they both wanted to have the strongest voice in that denomination and wreaked havoc upon themselves and their own ministries. So churches within denominations should never be in competition. Well, John answered his disciples, and he answered them wisely. Now, folks, I wish you would get a grip on the truth involved in this verse. In John 3:27, when the disciples came to John complaining that the disciples of Jesus were baptizing more people than John himself, John's reply was, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Now, let me explain that to you. This was you would never believe the pressure this took off me, the enlightenment it brought to me, and some of the burden it removed from me. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. I pray God, I asked the Lord, I said, Father, don't let me get into any sense of self-exaltation, no sense of self-exaltation. Just let me make the message clear and plain. But you see, I came into the ministry thinking that I had to do the church the way other churches did church. I never really considered the fact that, wait a minute, God has a specific call on my life. God has a specific purpose for my life. God has a specific plan for my life. You see, what John is saying is, when he says a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven, God chooses the man or the men he will use. God does the choosing, not the denomination, not the pulpit committee. No. God chooses the man. God chooses the individual, the men he will use. God chooses the ministry for the man. You see, I came into the ministry from a military background and a corporate America background, and in the military I was in authority, but I was also under authority in corporate America. Well, I knew how corporate America worked. I knew how it was structured. And I came in thinking perhaps maybe that was the way the church operated. Doesn't work that way. Boy, was I in for a surprise. Was I ever in for a surprise? But understand this now. No man has the right to choose his office in ministry. Not me, not you. I pray for pastors. And let me tell you some of the things I pray for pastors, and I wish you would join me in praying for pastors. I pray for pastors who have become discouraged. It is so easy. Discouragement is a tool that Satan uses full time against many, many pastors. So I pray for pastors who are discouraged. I pray for pastors who are disappointed. I pray for pastors who are about to fall into moral impurity. I do. I pray for pastors. Listen, the textbooks are full. The landscape is littered with pastors who fell into immorality. Satan tempted them, tested them, they succumbed, and they fell. So I pray asking God to strengthen them, strengthen their marriage, strengthen them in the inner man, and to protect them from this assault of Satan on their mind. I pray for pastors like that. I pray for other churches. I pray for other ministers. I pray for the kingdom of God. I want you doing the same thing. I want us praying for the kingdom of God. So God chooses who he's going to use. God chooses the ministry he wants that person to fulfill. We'd have no right to just say, okay, today I'm going to become a servant of God and be a professional minister. No, 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 no. I resisted the call of God in my life for years. I think the call came when I was 17 years old. But I refused it, and I didn't do it. So God has the right, and God retains the prerogative of himself to choose who he's going to use and the ministry he wants him in. Your ministry may look different than my ministry. My ministry will look different than your ministry. And all of us may, there may be some variables in the way our ministry appears, but God chooses the man. God chooses the ministry. No man, as I said, no man has the right to choose his own office in ministry. No man has the right to choose his place of ministry. What? That's right. I don't choose. No man has the right to say, okay, I will minister here or I don't minister at all. I'll minister this geographical location under these conditions in this place where I will not minister at all. No, no, no. That's God's prerogative. And then you see, Scripture gives us the qualifications for a pastor. I never really concerned myself about being a pastor. I agreed to be a preacher. I committed to be a preacher. I surrendered to the Lordship of Christ on my knees that Sunday morning so many years ago after I'd resisted him for years and years and years. And I was asking for some very definitive, well-defined, I needed evidence that he was really, truly, still, after all I had done and run from him and run away from him, that he was still willing to use me. And so you have to understand this. God gives a qualification for those who are going to be a pastor. I wasn't concerned about being a pastor. Once I submitted and surrendered, yes, I wanted to equip the people of God. I wanted to declare the word of God. I wanted to make disciples. I wanted to make disciples. But I wasn't concerned about pastoring a church. But God gives, and I'm going to hurt some feelings here, okay? I'm going to hurt some feelings, and I'm going to run across the grain of some denominational teaching in some denominations, and I understand that. But I do it with heart full of love, heart full of peace. Word of God says in 1 Timothy 3:2, talk about a pastor, a bishop, overseer, senior pastor, the senior pastor of the church, the pastor of the church. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now that husband of one wife has caused some concern in some areas. When I was up at Epworth-by-the-Sea, I've told you this before, I was at Epworth-by-the-Sea, which is a Methodist camp north of Jacksonville, and I'd gone up to spend 2 or 3 days alone with the Lord and just work out some things and come to grips, just quiet time with the Lord. And I was coming out of the cafeteria that day, and I saw a newspaper that said that the Southern Baptist Mission Board had declared that no divorced man could ever be a home missionary. I stopped and I looked at it, and I thought, interesting. But it bothered me, and I went back to my room, and I got on my knees, and I said, Lord, that bothers me. Well, number one, suppose the man didn't want a divorce. Suppose he came home one day, and his wife had left. Suppose his wife walked in one day and said, I don't want to be married anymore. I'm leaving you. I want a divorce. He wasn't accountable. He wasn't responsible. I thought the Southern Baptist Home Missionary Board was wrong, and I told the Lord that. That was the time, folks, on my knees talking to the Lord about that, when the Holy Spirit of God spoke to my spirit and said, will you leave them? Will you leave them? I stopped and I paused a moment, and I should be ashamed to say this, I guess, but one of the first things I thought, well, isn't that where my annuity is? Will you leave them? Now, that shook me and rattled me a little bit, and I talked to him a few, 2 or 3, 4, 5 weeks about that. And finally, one morning, he told me that I had to leave the denomination. Not that I was wrong with the denomination. I had no access to grind, but he had another expression of ministry for me. And that expression of ministry he had for me was crossing denominational lines, and especially on the foreign field as well. So that morning, when he said, would you leave them, after 3 or 4 weeks of wrestling with it, I said, yes, and I'll go into that even more later. But right now, I want to hang with this. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. I thought the Home Mission Board was wrong. There are no second-class citizens in heaven. And I want to say to every one of you who's been divorced, you are not a second-class citizen in heaven. Put it behind you. confess it as sin. It may not have been your desire. Someone may have been unfaithful. So one of the two parties may have been unfaithful. There may have been every legal ground, even biblical grounds for divorce. But what the Home Mission Board was saying was, regardless of what happened or why it happened, you cannot be a home missionary. I disagreed with them, still do. Verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, don't get into it for the money. Don't do it for the money. But patient. I've had a trouble with that one. I was always kind of impatient, but I'm still working on it. Not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, this position cannot be usurped. You see, you cannot usurp this position in violation of the Word of God. Now, let me say this. A woman cannot be a pastor. Oh, boy, did you open a can of worms there about biblical. A woman cannot be a pastor. Why? She can't be the husband of one wife. She cannot be the husband of one wife. Yeah, but Bob, what about Joel chapter 2, verse 28? And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. You see, that's true. To declare a spiritual truth, that means you're called to be a pastor. Bertha Smith. You've heard me talk about Bertha Smith so often. That woman of God, so well respected in Southern Baptist circles, friend of Charles Stanley's, that woman, one of the godly women I've ever met. She went to China hoping to meet a missionary over there and get married over there. She never met him. And one day she's out walking the rice paddies and complaining to God about that, and God spoke to her spirit. God spoke to the spirit of Bertha Smith and said, Bertha, I will be your husband. She said, from that moment on, I lost all desire to be married. I was married to Christ. It was that simple. And sometime I'll take the time to give you some real supernatural events in her life on the mission field in China, especially when the Japanese came in. But the point I'm making now is Bertha Smith would tell you herself, a woman cannot pastor. Can a woman be used of God to teach? Well, of course she can. Can't she declare spiritual truth? Of course she can. God has, God does, and God will use women, but not as pastors. Women cannot pastor. So, now that I've stirred all that up, let's go on. John continues. In John chapter 3 and verse 28, John says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, that I'm sinned before him. John said, I told you, I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, are you the Messiah? You see, John was the first prophetic voice in 400 years. He was spirit-filled from his mother's womb. And some people thought maybe he was the Messiah. So when they asked if he were the Messiah, he said, no, I'm sinned before him. And then John acknowledged his role as the forerunner to the Messiah. He was not the Messiah. He said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm the forerunner to the Messiah. You see, John was not in competition with Jesus for disciples. Did you hear me? John was not in competition with Jesus for disciples. I've always made a point. We don't try to rob sheep from another man's pasture. And I say this to people. If you're going to leave a church, you owe it to your pastor to go in and sit down and tell him, we've got to go. We're moving on. God is moving. Water. Be honest. Be transparent. Just be open and honest and transparent so that when you no longer show up, he won't wonder what happened. What did I do to offend him? Go to him. Maybe the Lord is moving you. Well, if the Lord is moving you, obey God. But do it in a godly way. Do it in a ministry of love. Doing it in a ministry of openness and transparency. Go to your pastor and say, the Lord is moving us over here. We believe that, or I believe that. But do what you do in submission to the Holy Spirit. So John was just content to fulfill his calling as the forerunner to the Messiah. He wasn't looking for recognition. He wasn't looking for reputation. He was looking to influence people, to point people to Jesus. And he found his joy. You see, I told you the title of this is The Joy of John the Baptist. He found his joy in his position and in his ministry for the Messiah. What would you say is the source of your joy? I was talking to the Lord about that this morning. And I said, Lord, you know, my source of joy is you, Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. My source of joy is the kingdom of heaven, advancing the kingdom of heaven. My wife, my family, my home, that is the source of my joy. What's the source of your joy? If you're trying to find joy in anything this world has to offer, you'll never find it. Do you know the joy of the Lord? Do you know the joy of the Lord? Have you experienced the joy of the Lord even when coming through times of discouragement, disappointment, all hell breaking against you? Could you still, with tears in your eyes, lift up your hands, praise God, give Him glory, give Him honor, give Him praise, say thank you, Lord, in spite of the pain and the hurt and the discouragement and the disappointment? Could you maintain the joy of the Lord? Let me say this to you. Joy comes in the relationship with Jesus, not in your religious identification, not in the denomination, not in the religious organization. You will never find joy in the world. You can find some laughter. You can find a passing moment of happiness. You can find a passing moment of peace, but you'll never find joy. You'll never find peace at last. You'll only get that peace in Christ Jesus. Joy comes in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never find it in a religious movement, denomination, whatever it may be. John goes on, He must increase, but I must decrease. John's ministry was comprised of two parts. John's ministry had two parts to it. One, it was a message of repentance. That was the message of Jesus. Repentance. Why is repentance so necessary? Until the repentance. Until an individual recognizes they have sinned. Until the church realizes they have sinned in the camp. Until the nation realizes its sin. Until the people of God in that nation understand the sin of the nation and apologize to God for the sin of the nation. Until the people of God in the nation see the sin in the nation and confess that sin and are willing to confess that sin, acknowledge that sin, then really the whole prayer life is limited. And you're asking for chastisement. Asking for chastisement. So John goes on at 3:30. Once again, he must increase, but I must decrease. As I said, two parts to his ministry. Number one, the same message Jesus came on the scene preaching, repentance. Repentance. And then his second part in his ministry was pointing people to Jesus. Not to himself, not to try to gather a group of disciples for himself and be the leader of a great group of disciples. No, he was concerned about advancing the kingdom of God. That was his one driving force in his life, advancing the kingdom of God. John did not seek recognition nor reputation for himself. The moment we start seeking recognition or reputation for ourselves, we're in trouble. The moment we start trying to, in any way, shape, form, or fashion, gain recognition to ourselves, reputation to ourselves, we're in trouble. He sought only the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. That was it. He sought only recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. That's all. He only sought recognition for Jesus. How many ministries have sought both recognition and reputation for themselves? How many ministers and how many ministries have sought both recognition and reputation? We will be seen as the significant force in this denomination. We will be seen as the significant religious force in this city. How many men in ministry have said, I will be recognized. I will, by one way or another, I will be recognized and I will build a reputation for myself. We as ministers, we must seek to impress, not to influence. We must seek I should say we must seek not to impress. Those of us who are in ministry must not seek to impress other people, but to influence other people. We must seek not to impress, but to influence others for the kingdom of God. In John 3:31, John goes on, "He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all." Now watch this again. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. What's he saying? Jesus came down from heaven, and he's above all things earthly. He is above all things earthly. There is no one or anything in this world more significant than Christ Jesus. Why do you think Christ said, "If any man will come after me, let him hate his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sister, and his own life also"? He wasn't telling us we needed to hate our loved ones, but he was saying to us we must love them less than we love him. He has to have the priority in our life. And how many love things more so than Jesus? How many people love people more than they do Jesus? There's nothing, no one, nothing more significant in the life and in the world than Christ Jesus. Verse 32, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony." Talking about Jesus, he said when Jesus is teaching, he is simply telling you what he has seen, what he has heard, and he testifies. But people aren't receiving his testimony. They aren't listening to him. That is so true today. And people sit in church time after time, and they listen without hearing. But in Jesus, the day of Jesus, the Word of God, he was speaking with knowledge. Christ Jesus was speaking with a knowledge and authority concerning the past. People today, I watch some of the stuff on TV when they're trying to explain what happened to us 100,000 years ago, 7 million years ago, and I know in my heart of hearts you don't have the foggiest idea what you're talking about. You bought into the carbon 14 dating scenario. You don't have the foggiest idea of what you're talking about. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Jesus was speaking with knowledge and authority concerning the past. He was speaking with a knowledge and is today. He is speaking today. His word, listen folks, his word speaks with knowledge and authority concerning everything that is going on in the world today, right here in the United States of America and the nations of the world. When that top official in Australia says, "We are putting people with COVID in quarantine camps," you need to understand what the Word of God says. You need to believe the Word of God. You need to receive the Word of God. You need to get on your face before God and try to understand the Word of God, spend time with God, spend time in the Word of God, spend time listening to the Holy Spirit of God, and let the Spirit of God explain the Scripture to you and show you what is going on today that is described in Scripture. The Word of God speaks with knowledge and authority concerning the past. That's what Jesus did. The Word of God speaks with authority, knowledge, insight concerning the present, the day you're living in right now. And then, the Word of God speaks with knowledge and authority, as did Jesus, about the future. It tells you what's going to happen. Word of God, you say, "Well, oh, but isn't it up to some interpretive scheme?" What is the interpretive scheme? Is it line upon line? Precept upon precept? Comparing Scripture with Scripture? Is it systematic theology? Is it? Is it exegesis rather than eisegesis? Is it declaring what the Word of God says clearly and plainly rather than reading into the Word what we wish that it said so that it would fit into our denominational? I had a denominational preacher one time say to me, he said, "Bob," and we're talking about eternal security. I was teaching on eternal security. And I had a pastor from a denomination say to me, "Bob, I know you're right. I know you're right. But if I preach what you preach, they will pull my license." And I'm thinking to myself, is your license to preach more important to you than what you preach? You hear what he said? "I know you're right, Bob. But if I preach what you preach, they will pull my license." How much of the Word of God has been perverted through misunderstanding, has had a wrong interpretation? You see, that's why you need to get in the Word of God. That is why you need to understand the Word of God. And so few in the day of Jesus, John was saying, they don't hear him. They're not listening. They're not hearing what he's got to say. So few in the day of Christ, so few out of the masses and the multitudes of people received his word. Isn't that true today? Isn't that true today? Let me tell you something, dear heart. Your denomination does not determine Scripture. Your denomination does not determine the interpretation of Scripture, no. The Scripture is to be interpreted line upon line, precept upon precept, systematic theology. So many were listening in that day and not hearing. And so many today are listening. And so many aren't even listening. Some of them are not even putting themselves in a position to hear. "He that hath," John goes on in verse 33, "he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." He says those that receive his testimony, they have set to his seal that God is true. They've said, you see, those that receive Jesus for who he is as the Son of God, the Messiah, and receive his word, those who receive him as the Messiah, those who receive him as the Son of God, those who receive his word, when they do that, they declare that they believe God and they believe his word. Do you believe God? Do you believe his word? Are you in the word? Are you studying the word? Do you know the word? Are you aware of what's going on in our nation today? Word of God says, those that receive Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, Son of God, and receive his word, receive him and his word, by doing that, they declare that they believe God and his word. John 3:34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." You see, Christ Jesus declared the mind of God. Jesus, God in the flesh, declared the mind of God and the will of God for man. Do you know the will of God for your life? Do you know the will of God for your life? See, I came into ministry a little bit off-center about the call of God on my life. What did my call look like? Does my call have to look like his call? Does my call have to look like their call? No. God has a purpose. God has a plan. Now, there's commonality, yes. There's commonality in what we believe. There's commonality in standards. There's commonality in what we stand for and what we stand against. But God chooses the person. God chooses the place of ministry. God chooses the description of ministry, if you will. God chooses that. And so the Word of God tells us that Jesus declared the mind of God and the will of God for man. You got to remember now, Jesus was fully God and fully man in a human body. Jesus was fully God and fully man in a human body. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Folks, God loved his Son with a love the human mind cannot comprehend. And God loves you. God loves you with a love that your mind cannot comprehend. You want to know how much God loves you? Look at the cross. If you want to know how much God loves you, look at the cross. Look at Jesus hanging on that cross, naked, scourged, bleeding, crown of thorns on his head, being laughed, mocked, cursed, ridiculed, hanging there. He who knew no sin, taking upon himself your sin, taking upon himself your sin, so you could be made righteous in the sight of God. You, me, wretched, miserable sinners, and some more sinful than others, but all sinners. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What God must have felt, what God the Father must have felt when he saw his Son hanging on the cross, rejected, crucified, rejected of his own people, crucified, what he must have felt. The next verse gives us some idea of those issues. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, the Word of God says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Who is it that believes on God? Who is it that believes on the Son? Those who have been born again. Those who have been born again truly believe, because only those who truly believe are born again. What does the Word say? He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Word of God tells us, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The source of your joy? I ask you, what is the source of your joy? If you've been born again, I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what kind of pain you're going through, emotional, spiritual, even physical. I don't know what kind of uncertainty you're facing. I don't know what kind of disappointment and discouragement has entered into your life, but I can tell you this. If you've been born again, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you've been to the cross confessing that you're a sinner and asking Christ Jesus to come into your heart and be your Lord and be your Savior, you have in front of you with your last breath, you have a future of indescribable love, joy, and peace for the rest of eternity. So what you're going through here on earth today cannot be compared to your inheritance. The Word of God says, and he that believeth not the Son, those who believe not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those who have not received Christ as their Savior, those who do not believe in him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, are facing a future of indescribable pain, indescribable torment, indescribable horror, grief, and regret. Indescribable. And yes, many are going to face that reality. Why? They've never been taught the truth, have never believed the truth. Remember in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24? Remember the Word of God talks about that beggar that laid outside the gate of the rich man day after day begging for crumbs from the rich man's table and said that Lazarus died and went to glory. The rich man died and went to hell. Oh, by the way, there is no purgatory. Catholic Church is wrong. They borrowed that from the Maccabees. It's not in the Word of God. There is no purgatory. So it's false doctrine. And this rich man died and went to hell. And he cried out, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus. Lazarus? That beggar who used to lay beside your gate, begging for the crumbs from your table, who is now in glory in heaven? Send him? Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That is the indescribable future of pain, torment, horror, grief, and regret for those who never come to Christ. What is the source of your joy? John the Baptist, the source of his joy was serving Christ, pointing people to Christ. Died a martyr. But I have no doubt that when they led John down to the place of execution, that he went with the joy of the Lord, knowing that he had run his race, fulfilled his mission, been faithful in the fulfillment of his mission, and he knew that the moment his head was severed from him, he would be in glory. Just as those of us who have been born again, when we draw our last breath and our last heartbeat, we will say goodbye, earth, with all of your pain and discouragement and disappointment and everything that goes on this earth, and hello, heaven. Hello, Heavenly Father. Hello, Lord Jesus. Hello, eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. What's the source of your joy, friend? I close with this. You will never find joy, not real, lasting joy, outside of Jesus Christ. Father God, there's the message. I pray, Father, you will take it and use it for your glory, your honor, and your praise, the advancement of your kingdom, and to some degree hinder the kingdom of darkness. This I ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen.